This then is the issue which, according to this prophecy, we are soon to be called upon to meet, namely, human organizations, controlled and inspired by the spirit of the dragon, are to command men to do these acts which are in reality the worshipping of an apostate religious power and the receiving of his mark. And if they refuse to do this, they lose the rights of citizenship and become outlaws in the land, and they must do that which constitutes the worship of the image of the beast, or forfeit their lives. On the other hand, God sends forth a message a little before the fearful crisis is upon us, as we shall see under chapter 14, verses 9 to 12, declaring that all who do any of these things shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He who refuses to comply with these demands of earthly powers exposes himself to the severest penalties which human beings can inflict. And he who does comply exposes himself to the most terrible threatenings of divine wrath to be found in the Word of God. The question, whether they will obey God or man, is to be decided by the people of the present age under the heaviest pressure from either side that has ever been brought to bear upon any generation. The worship of the beast in his image and the reception of his mark must be something that involves the greatest offense that can be committed against God, to call down so severe a denunciation of wrath against it. This is a work, as has already been shown, which takes place in the last days, and as God has given us in his word most abundant evidence to show when we are in the last days, that no one need to be overtaken by the day of the Lord as by a thief, so likewise it must be that he has given us the means whereby we may determine what the receiving of the mark of the beast is, which he has so strongly condemned, that we may avoid the fearful penalty, so sure to follow the commission of this act. God does not so trifle with human hopes and human destinies as to denounce a most fearful doom against a certain sin, and then place it out of our power to understand what that sin is, so that we have no means of guarding against it. We therefore now call attention to the very important inquiry, what constitutes the mark of the beast? The figure of a mark is borrowed from an ancient custom. Bishop Newton, Dissertations on the Prophecies, Volume 3, page 241, says, "It was customary among the ancients for servants to receive the mark of their master, and soldiers of their general, and those who were devoted to any particular deity, of the particular deity to whom they were devoted. These marks were usually impressed on their right hand or on their forehead, and consisted of some hieroglyphic character, or of the name expressed in vulgar letters, or of the name distinguished in numerical letters, according to the fancy of the imposer." Prideaux says that Ptolemy Philopater ordered all the Jews who applied to be enrolled as citizens of Alexandria to have the form of an ivy leaf, the badge of his god Bacchus, impressed upon them with a hot iron under pain of death. Prideaux's Connection, Volume 2, page 78. The word used for the mark in this prophecy is charagma, and is defined to mean a graving, sculpture, a mark cut in or stamped. It occurs 9 times in the New Testament, and with the single exception of Acts chapter 17, verse 29, refers every time to the mark of the beast. We are not, of course, to understand in this symbolic prophecy that a literal mark is intended, but the giving of the literal mark, as practiced in ancient times, is used as a figure to illustrate certain acts that will be performed in the fulfillment of this prophecy. And from the literal mark as formerly employed, we learn something of its meaning as used in the prophecy. For between the symbol and the thing symbolized, there must be some resemblance. The mark, as literally used, signified that the person receiving it was the servant of, acknowledged the authority of, or professed allegiance to the person whose mark he bore. So the mark of the beast, or of the papacy, must be some act or profession by which the authority of that power is acknowledged. What is it? It would naturally be looked for in some of the special characteristics of the papal power. Daniel, describing that power under the symbol of a little horn, speaks of it as waging a special warfare against God, wearing out the saints of the Most High, and thinking to change times and laws. The prophet expressly specifies on this point, "He shall think to change times and laws." These laws must certainly be the laws of the Most High. To apply it to human laws and make the prophecy read, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change human laws," would be doing evident violence to the language of the prophet. But apply it to the laws of God and let it read, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and laws of the Most High," and all is consistent and forcible. The Hebrew has dath, or law, and the Septuagint reads nomos in the singular, the law, which more directly suggests the law of God. The papacy has been able to do more than merely think to change human laws. It has changed them at pleasure. It has annulled the decrees of kings and emperors and absolved subjects from allegiance to their rightful sovereigns. It has thrust its long arm into the affairs of nations and brought rulers to its feet in the most abject humility. But the prophet beholds greater acts of presumption than these. He sees it endeavor to do what it was not able to do, but could only think to do. He sees it attempt an act which no man, nor any combination of men, can ever accomplish, and that is to change the law of the Most High. Bear this in mind while we look at the testimony of another sacred writer on this very point. The Apostle Paul speaks of the same power in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he describes it in the person of the Pope as the man of sin, and as sitting as God in the temple of God, that is, the church, and as exalting himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. According to this, the Pope sets himself up as the one for all the church to look to for authority in the place of God. And now we ask the reader to ponder carefully the question, how he can exalt himself above God. Search through the whole range of human devices. Go to the extent of human effort. By what plan, by what move, by what claim could this usurper exalt himself above God? He might institute any number of ceremonies. He might prescribe any form of worship. He might exhibit any degree of power. But so long as God had requirements, which the people felt bound to regard in preference to his own, so long he would not be above God. He might enact a law and teach the people that they were under as great obligations to that law as to the law of God. Then he would only make himself equal with God. But he is to do more than this. He is to attempt to raise himself above him. Then he must promulgate a law which conflicts with the law of God and demand obedience to his own law in preference to God's law. There is no other possible way in which he could place himself in the position assigned in the prophecy. But this is simply to change the law of God. And if he can cause this change to be adopted by the people in the place of the original enactment, then he, the law changer, is above God, the lawmaker. And this is the very work that Daniel said he should think to do. Such a work as this, then, the papacy must accomplish according to the prophecy, and the prophecy cannot fail. And when this is done, what do the people of the world have? They have two laws demanding obedience. One, the law of God, as originally enacted by him, an embodiment of his will, and expressing his claims upon his creatures. The other, a revised edition of that law, emanating from the Pope of Rome, and expressing his will. And how is it to be determined which of these powers the people honor and worship? It is determined by the law which they keep. If they keep the law of God as given by him, they worship and obey God. If they keep the law as changed by the papacy, they worship that power. But further, the prophecy does not say that the little horn, the papacy, should set aside the law of God and give one entirely different. This would not be to change the law, but simply to give a new one. He was only to attempt a change. So that the law that comes from God and the law that comes from the papacy are precisely alike, excepting the change which the papacy has made in the former. They have many points in common, but none of the precepts which they contain in common can distinguish a person as the worshipper of either power in preference to the other. If God's law says, "Thou shalt not kill," and the law is given by the papacy says the same, no one can tell by a person's observance of that precept whether he designs to obey God rather than the Pope, or the Pope rather than God. But when a precept that has been changed is the subject of action, then whoever observes that precept as originally given by God is thereby distinguished as a worshipper of God, and he who keeps it as changed is thereby marked as a follower of the power that made the change. In no other way can the two classes of worshippers be distinguished. From this conclusion, no candid mind can dissent. But in this conclusion, we have a general answer to the question, what constitutes the mark of the beast? And that answer is simply this. The mark of the beast is the change which the beast has attempted to make in the law of God. We now inquire what that change is. By the law of God, we mean the moral law, the only law in the universe of immutable and perpetual obligation. The law of which Webster says, defining the term according to the sense in which it is almost universally used in Christendom, the moral law is summarily contained in the Decalogue, written by the finger of God on two tables of stone, and delivered to Moses on Mount Sinai. If now the reader will compare the Ten Commandments as found in Roman Catholic catechisms with those commandments as found in the Bible, he will see in the catechisms, we mean those portions specially devoted to instruction, that the second commandment is left out, that the tenth is divided into two, to make up the lack caused by leaving out the second, and keep good the number 10, and that the fourth commandment, called the third in their enumeration, is made to enjoin the observance of Sunday as the Sabbath, and prescribe that the day shall be spent in hearing Mass devoutly, attending Vespers, and reading moral and pious books. Here are several variations from the Decalogue as found in the Bible. Which of them, if any, constitutes the change of the law intended in the prophecy? Or are they all included in that change? Let it be borne in mind that according to the prophecy, he was to think to change times and laws. This plainly conveys the idea of intention and design, and makes these qualities essential to the change in question. But respecting the omission of the second commandment, Catholics argue that it is included in the first, and hence should not be numbered as a separate commandment. And on the tenth, they claim that there is so plain a distinction of ideas as to require two commandments. So they make the coveting of a neighbor's wife the ninth command, and the coveting of his goods the tenth. In all this, they claim that they are giving the commandments exactly as God intended to have them understood. So while we may regard them as errors in their interpretation of the commandments, we cannot set them down as professedly intentional changes. Not so, however, with the fourth commandment. Respecting this commandment, they do not claim that their version is like that given by God. They expressly claim a change here, and also that the change has been made by the Church. A few quotations from standard Catholic works will make this matter plain. In a work entitled Treatise of 30 Controversies, we find these words, "The Word of God commandeth the seventh day to be the Sabbath of our Lord, and to be kept holy. You, Protestants, without any precept of Scripture, change it to the first day of the week, only authorized by our traditions. Divers English Puritans oppose against this point, that the observation of the first day is proved out of Scripture, where it is said the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, and Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Have they not spun a fair thread in quoting these places? If we should produce no better for purgatory and prayers for the dead, invocation of the saints and the like, they might have good cause indeed to laugh us to scorn. For where was it written that these were Sabbath days in which these meetings were kept? Or where is it ordained that they should be always observed? Or which is the sum of all? Where is it decreed that the observation of the first day should abrogate or abolish the sanctifying of the seventh day, which God commanded everlastingly to be kept holy? Not one of these is expressed in the written word of God. In the Catechism of the Christian Religion by Stephen Keenan, Boston, Patrick Donahue, 1857, page 206, on the subject of the third, or fourth, commandment, we find these questions and answers. Question: What does God ordain by this commandment? Answer: He ordains that we sanctify in a special manner this day on which He rested from the labor of creation. Question: What is this day of rest? Answer: The seventh day of the week, or Saturday, for He employed 6 days in creation and rested on the seventh. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, and Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, etc. Question: Is it then Saturday we should sanctify in order to obey the ordinance of God? Answer: During the old law, Saturday was the day sanctified, but the church, instructed by Jesus Christ and directed by the Spirit of God, has substituted Sunday for Saturday. So now we sanctify the first, not the seventh day. Sunday means and now is the day of the Lord. In the Catholic Christian Instructed, J.P. Kennedy, New York, 1884, page 202, we read, Question: What warrant have you for keeping the Sunday preferable to the ancient Sabbath, which was the Saturday? Answer: We have for it the authority of the Catholic Church and apostolic tradition. Question: Does the Scripture anywhere command the Sunday to be kept for the Sabbath? Answer: The Scripture commands us to hear the Church, Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, and Luke chapter 10, verse 16, and to hold fast the traditions of the apostles, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. But the Scriptures do not in particular mention this change of the Sabbath. In the Doctrinal Catechism, Kennedy, New York, page 174, we find further testimony to the same point. Question: Have you any other way of proving that the Church has power to institute festivals of precept? Answer: Had she not such power, she could not have done that in which all modern religionists agree with her. She could not have substituted the observance of Sunday, the first day of the week, for the observance of Saturday, the seventh day, a change for which there is no scriptural authority. In Abridgment of Christian Doctrine, Kennedy, New York, page 58, we find this testimony. Question: How prove you that the Church hath power to command feasts and holy days? Answer: By the very act of changing the Sabbath into Sunday, which Protestants allow of, and therefore they fondly contradict themselves by keeping Sunday strictly and breaking most other feasts commanded by the same Church. Question: How prove you that? Answer: Because by keeping Sunday they acknowledge the Church's power to ordain feasts and to command them under sin. And finally, W. Lockhart, late Bachelor of Arts of Oxford, in the Toronto or Catholic Mirror, offered the following challenge to all the Protestants of Ireland, a challenge as well calculated for this locality as that. He says, I do therefore solemnly challenge the Protestants of Ireland to prove by plain texts of Scripture these questions concerning the obligations of the Christian Sabbath. Number 1, that Christians may work on Saturday, the old seventh day. Number 2, that they are bound to keep holy the first day, namely Sunday. And number 3, that they are not bound to keep holy the seventh day also. This is what the papal power claims to have done respecting the fourth commandment. Catholics plainly acknowledge that there is no scriptural authority for the change they have made, but that it rests wholly upon the authority of the Church, and they claim it as a token or mark of the authority of that church. The very act of changing the Sabbath into Sunday, being set forth as proof of its power in this respect. For further testimony on this point, the reader is referred to a book published by the Southern Publishing Association, Nashville, Tennessee, entitled The Change of the Sabbath, in which are also extracts from Catholic writers refuting the arguments usually relied upon to prove the Sunday Sabbath, and showing that its only authority is the Catholic Church. But, says one, I suppose that Christ changed the Sabbath. A great many suppose so, and it is natural that they should, for they have been so taught. And while we have no words of denunciation to utter against any such persons for so believing, we would have them at once understand that it is in reality one of the most enormous of errors. We would therefore remind such persons that according to the prophecy, the only change ever to be made in the law of God was to be made by the little horn of Daniel 7, the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the only change that has been made in it is the change of the Sabbath. Now if Christ made this change, he filled the office of the blasphemous power spoken of by both Daniel and Paul. A conclusion sufficiently hideous to drive any Christian from the view which leads thereto. Why would anyone labor to prove that Christ changed the Sabbath? Whoever does this is performing a thankless task. The Pope will not thank him, for if it is proved that Christ wrought this change, then the Pope is robbed of his badge of authority and power. And no truly enlightened Protestant will thank him, for if he succeeds, he only shows that the papacy has not done the work which it was predicted that it should do, and so that the prophecy has failed and the scriptures are unreliable. The matter would better stand as the prophecy has it, and the claim which the Pope unwittingly puts forth would better be granted. When a person is charged with any work, and that person steps forth and confesses that he has done the work, that is usually considered sufficient to settle the matter. So when the prophecy affirms that a certain power shall change the law of God, and in due time that very power arises, does the work foretold, and then openly claims that he has done it, what need have we of further evidence? The world should not forget that the great apostasy foretold by Paul has taken place, that the man of sin for long ages held almost a monopoly of Christian teaching in the world, that the mystery of iniquity has cast the darkness of its shadow and the errors of its doctrines over almost all Christendom, and that out of this era of error and darkness and corruption, the theology of our day has come. Would it then be anything strange if there were yet some relics of popery to be discarded ere the Reformation will be complete? A. Campbell, Baptism, page 15, speaking of the different Protestant sects, says, "All of them retain in their bosom, in their ecclesiastical organizations, worship, doctrines, and observances, various relics of popery. They are at best a reformation of popery, and only reformations in part. The doctrines and traditions of men yet impair the power and progress of the gospel in their hands. The nature of the change which the little horn has attempted to effect in the law of God is worthy of notice. True to his purpose to exalt himself above God, he undertakes to change that commandment which of all others is the fundamental commandment of the law, the one which makes known who the lawgiver is, and contains his signature of royalty. The fourth commandment does this, no other one does. Four others, it is true, contain the word God, and three of them the word Lord also. But who is this Lord God of whom they speak? Without the fourth commandment, it is impossible to tell. For idolaters of every grade apply these terms to the multitudinous objects of their adoration. With the fourth commandment, to point out the author of the Decalogue, the claims of every false god are annulled at one stroke. For the God who here demands our worship is not any created being, but the one who created all things. the maker of the earth and sea, the sun and moon, and all the starry host, the upholder and governor of the universe, is the one who claims and who from his position has a right to claim our supreme regard in preference to every other object. The commandment which makes known these facts is therefore the very one we might suppose that power which designed to exalt itself above God would undertake to change. God gave the Sabbath as a memorial of himself, a weekly reminder to the sons of men of his work in creating the heavens and the earth, a great barrier against heathenism and idolatry. It is the signature and seal against atheism and idolatry. It is the signature and seal of the law. This the papacy has torn from its place and erected in its stead, on its own authority, another institution designed to serve another purpose. This change of the fourth commandment must therefore be the change to which the papacy points, and the Sunday Sabbath must be the mark of the beast. Some who have long been taught to regard this institution with reverence will perhaps start back with little less than feelings of horror at this conclusion. We have not space, nor is this perhaps the place, to enter into an extended argument of the Sabbath question and an exposition of the origin and nature of the observance of the first day of the week. Let us submit this one proposition. If the seventh day is still the Sabbath enjoined in the fourth commandment, if the observance of the first day of the week has no foundation whatever in the Scriptures, if this observance has been brought in as a Christian institution and designedly put in place of the Sabbath of the Decalogue by that power which is symbolized by the beast, and placed there as a badge and token of its power to legislate for the Church, is it not inevitably the mark of the beast? The answer must be in the affirmative. But these hypotheses are all certainties. It will be said again, then all Sunday keepers have the mark of the beast. Then all the good of past ages who have kept this day had the mark of the beast. Then Luther, Whitefield, the Wesleys, and all who had done a good and noble work of reformation had the mark of the beast. Then all the blessings that have been poured upon the Reformed churches have been poured upon those who had the mark of the beast. And all Christians of the present day who are keeping Sunday as the Sabbath have the mark of the beast. We answer, not so. And we are sorry to say that some professedly religious teachers, though many times corrected, persist in misrepresenting us on this point. We have never so held, we have never so taught. Our premises lead to no such conclusions. Give ear. The mark and worship of the beast are enforced by the two-horned beast. The receiving of the mark of the beast is a specific act which the two-horned beast is to cause to be done. The third message of Revelation chapter 14 is a warning mercifully sent out in advance to prepare the people for the coming danger. There can therefore be no worship of the beast, nor reception of his mark, such as the prophecy contemplates, till it is enforced by the two-horned beast. We have seen that intention was essential to the change which the papacy has made in the law of God, to constitute it the mark of that power. So intention is necessary in the adoption of that change, to make it, on the part of any individual, the reception of that mark. In other words, a person must adopt the change, knowing it to be the work of the beast, and receive it on the authority of that power, in opposition to the requirement of God.